About 10 years ago, I read the book Freakonomics. A rogue economist explores the hidden side of everything. That's the big title. Freakonomics. That's a great title. Somebody in the church gave it to me. Said, read this. I think you'll like it. It's a nonfiction book by University of Chicago economist Stephen Levitt and New York Times journalist Stephen Dubner. Anybody else read it? I mean, it was pretty popular in the day. You read it? Okay. Now, let me make a confession. It was a borrowed book. I hate borrowing books. I always buy them and keep them. So I had to give that one back, so I don't have a copy. So I'm going to quote some things out of it, kind of on my memory, which is, I'm getting older, you might have heard. And so give me a little grace on the memory. So anyway, back to the book. The book is really a collection of economic articles written by Levitt, who an expert with a reputation for applying economic theory to quite diverse subjects not usually covered by traditional economics, kind of evaluating, studying the effect of things. And there's a lot of different stuff, but it's the sixth chapter that I want to talk about for just another minute. The sixth chapter is titled "The Socioeconomic Patterns of Naming Children." And Levitt presents convincing evidence that the name of a child has virtually zero effect on the economic, social success of that child, and reveals much more about the parents than predicts success or failure of the child. And then he gives one memorable example. Here's where I'm going on my memory here. This one really stuck with me. Now, he gives lots of statistical evidence for that, studies, thousands and thousands of names, and you'd have to read the chapter to get the whole thing. But he gives an example. It's an example that happened in New York City, where a man who had a long criminal record was in and out of prison and drug dealing and just not a good person. He had a son, and that first son he named Winner, as in W-I-N-N-E-R. Winner, like you're a winner, right? A few years later, he had another son, and he named that son, guess what? Loser. L-O-S-E-R. Loser. Why would you do that? Guess which one became a career criminal like his dad, and which became a well-respected New York City police officer? Guess who became the police officer? Well, he goes by Lou now. Thank you very much. True story. So names mean more often to the parents who give the name than predicts anything about the child. And some of us are saying, thank you for that. And, all right. This Advent season, we're working our way through the first two chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, or as I've titled the whole series, an Advent series, the Nativity Gospel according to Matthew. And we'll see in our text for today that God chooses two very specific names with great meaning for his son. Now, I don't think either one of those names were going to be predictors of his economic success, but both names reveal much about his heavenly Father and that son's mission. Now, remember the key questions for the whole series. We're coming back, circling back to these three key questions every week. How does the gospel come through the text? In fact, anytime you read the Bible, you should be looking for how the gospel comes through that text. Always be looking through that. The Bible's not written to give you really, really good advice on how to live your life better. You can find a little of that, but that's not the main thing, not even close. It's the gospel. It's the good news where you see it in the text. So we're always looking for that. And then how does Matthew refer to Jesus in this text and what's revealed about him? And then finally, at the end, the so what question. How do we respond to this gospel story? So our text today, we go back to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The first thing that I observe in the text, I guess it's kind of obvious, Jesus is the focus. Even though Matthew is telling the story, this part of the story anyway, through the perspective of Joseph, he tells us very little about Joseph. Matthew shares almost nothing at all about what Joseph was thinking or what he was feeling. He just kind of tells us the facts. Why not tell us more about Joseph? I would like to know. What was that inner conflict like? What did he think? What did he feel? But he doesn't do that. I think Matthew's intent is to keep the story focused on Jesus. And here we see these two names revealing his mission. And the first is Jesus. Now, I'd like to say, you know, when kids are in class or whatever, and somebody asks a question in the Sunday school class or a question in the Advent story, this happened last week, if you remember, maybe that was first service, Ms. Terry asked a question and they didn't know, and I'm like, "Jesus." The answer is always Jesus. In church, when in doubt, just say Jesus. That's always the answer. And you know what strikes me about that? Jesus must always be the answer to the basic questions that we ask. Whenever Jesus is not the answer in a church anymore, that's a problem. Jesus is the answer. Jesus, the Lord, saves. Three times in these eight verses, we have the name Jesus. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. And you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And he gave them the name Jesus. Jesus, Jesus in the Greek text. Yeshua in the Hebrew text, which means Joshua, is a more English version of that Old Testament word there. It was a common name among Jewish people. The Lord's personal name was Jesus. The Hebrew means salvation. It means deliverance. Now, primarily from external evils, you know, deliverance, like people in the Exodus in Egypt who needed to be delivered from an oppressive king, from the Pharaoh, and brought out to a new place where they could worship a God. We need to be saved from that sense of some outward kind of external evil in the world. But it also means more than that. There's also a kind of spiritual element in that salvation, that deliverance. It's not only from some exterior, but there's an internal sense of it as well. God is for delivering people from external evil. Jesus was born for justice. Jesus was born to bring justice and freedom to those who were oppressed by the rich and the powerful, who were usually the ones with the means to oppress. And at the very beginning of his ministry, speaking in the Nazareth synagogue, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah. This is recorded in Luke 4, where Jesus, reading from the text of Isaiah, he reads this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord's on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And it says all eyes were on him, and he said, This day, this text is fulfilled before your very eyes in me. Jesus was born into a family, born into a community, born to a people who were oppressed in that time by Roman tyranny. He delivered a message of hope to the poor and the marginalized. They were the ones who responded first and responded in the biggest way to his message. He preached, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He challenged the rich. He challenged the powerful. He challenged those who tended to be the ones oppressing the poor. He stood before Pilate, who represented the power and might of Rome and all oppressive governments throughout history, and he said, "You have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Because what Pilate didn't understand was in convicting Jesus and sending Jesus to the cross, God's will was being done, not Pilate's. He didn't come to lead a rebellion with swords and spears. He came to challenge the hearts and souls of oppressors and to turn their hearts to their brothers. He came for a new kind of thing to happen in the world. He cares about that external evil that oppresses human beings. But the angel says more than that. Salvation means that, but it means more. The angel says, you're to give him the name of Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to set us all free from the worst kind of oppression, from our sins. The poor and the rich, black and white, oppressed and oppressor, Jew and Roman, only this kind of Savior can change the world. He came to save us from sin in our own hearts. That's the worst kind of enslavement. We need to be saved, delivered from the evil within our own souls, which tends to be a much greater threat to our peace, our joy, our love, our family. All need a Savior. There's no exception. Rich and poor, powerful, powerless, black and white, brown, Americans, Mexicans, Canadians, Russians, Iraqis, Iranians, Jews, Arabs, French, Chinese, British, Christian, Republicans, Democrats, Muslim, all need a Savior. And his name is Jesus. I love what the 19th century British pastor J.C. Ryle writes about this saving. He says, "He saves them from the guilt of sin by washing them in his own atoning blood. He saves them from the dominion of sin by putting in their hearts the sanctifying Spirit. He saves them from the presence of sin when he takes them out of this world to rest with him. He will save them from all the consequences of sin when he shall give them a glorious body at the last day. Blessed and holy are Christ's people. From sorrow, cross, and conflict they are not saved, but they are saved from sin forevermore. This is salvation." But not everybody gets that. In the sense, and what I mean is, not everybody accepts that. But it does strike me, maybe, that only the one who is very, very comfortable, very, very confident in his or her own wealth and position and power to control their life on their own, who doesn't need any help. In other words, a very, very proud person. Only that kind of person asks, "Why do I need a Savior? Saved? Saved from what?" And that is the one who needs a Savior in the worst way. A Savior who can deliver him or her from himself, from his self-righteous arrogance. And he had a Savior who showed up to do that very thing. We all do need a Savior. And his name is Jesus. Let's try that again. And his name is?
Jesus.
Good. He was given another name in the text here. Emmanuel, which means God with us. Till our salvation and deliverance is complete, we have this incredible consolation that God is with us. He doesn't hold court in some elaborate cathedral with people lining up to see Him, to experience like a moment of being with Him. He doesn't come to town and ride on a float or a limousine and wave at people on the streets so they can be with Him for a second or two. The Gospel of John tells us that after His resurrection, He met with the disciples. And then in John 20:22, it says He breathed on them. And He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then He ascended into heaven. His Spirit remains. His body form didn't remain. What difference does it make to have the Spirit of the living Christ in us and in the midst of us? Wow, that's a different sermon, but let me mention just a couple of things quickly. It means we have 24/7 access. And we need that because when we follow Christ, we're on mission. And we need that guidance. And we have it. We can talk with our Lord anytime, anywhere, to seek His guidance, His counsel, His encouragement. And here's what I think it also means. Suffering, I mean, that's a reality for life still, right? It won't always be, but now it is. But that suffering that we experience now, it does not rob us of our joy and our peace because Christ is with us. We are spared the angry bitterness of random, hopeless, pointless suffering because God is with us. He suffered. He knows suffering. He came to be with us to share in every joy and every grief. God is with us to give us hope and joy and love now and forever. It's not a prayer. It's a statement. Sometimes we are aware, we sense, we feel His presence. And sometimes not so much. But whether we feel it and sense it or not, it does not change the reality that God is with us, that God is with you. Now, Matthew's whole gospel is framed by this theme. It begins with the child being given the names Jesus, Emmanuel. And the climax of the story of Matthew's gospel is the cross. And it's through the cross that Jesus lives up to His name and His mission. And it's through the cross that He does save us. And then the gospel ends with Jesus promising, "And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." The two names together, Jesus and Emmanuel, express the meaning of the gospel story. He came to deliver us from our sin and transform enemies into brothers. Jesus does on our behalf what we can never do for ourselves. Save us from ourselves. Forgive our sins. Reconcile us to God and to each other. Fill us with hope and grace and love as we wait for the second advent when the whole mission is finally completed. Now, while Jesus is undoubtedly the central figure and focus of the story, we do learn a little bit about Joseph. In the text, Matthew calls Joseph a righteous man. What does righteous mean? How does he live that out? How do we see righteousness in Joseph? Now, he finds out that Mary, his betrothed, is pregnant. It's a big problem. Now, we have to understand that the whole marriage process here is different than in our culture. In the Jewish marriage custom, to be betrothed is similar but not exactly the same as being engaged. It's the pledge to marry, but it included a solemn contract between the parties that lasted for about a year. So there was a sense in which they were already committed and they already were married, right? And in fact, the woman would be called the man's bride and wife. It was far more binding than engagement. It could only be terminated by a legal divorce. But they had not come together yet. And in that state, if the woman is found to be pregnant, as Mary was, well, the Old Testament law that would immediately kick into people's minds would be this one. Deuteronomy 22:20-21. She, the woman who's obviously committed adultery, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. What? Now, those Old Testament laws are really strict, right? And part of the purpose of the strictness and the nature of those laws was to purge sin, evil from their culture, from their community. So this is what Joseph is faced with. He knows that law. And his betrothed is pregnant. He knows he's not the dad. So what's he going to do? Well, he's a righteous man. And what does that look like? Righteousness looks like being merciful rather than judgmental. And that's the first way he demonstrated that he was indeed a righteous man. It was his decision not to apply the fullest extent of the law of Moses in Mary's case. He decides not to do that. He was merciful toward a perceived sinner. I mean, he's merciful before he knows, you know, the backstory to it. He doesn't know that. He chose not to publicly shame her. He has some legal discretion, and so he chooses not to accuse her of the crime publicly or privately. He makes no accusation at all, though he has every right to do so. I like what Walter Wongren Jr. said about this. He says, evidently, one's rights do not define one's righteousness. If Joseph suffers a blow to his ego, we don't see it. He shows no anger, no public outrage, no scorn. He doesn't demand that Mary be punished. He doesn't launch a campaign to smear her or insist that she must pay for this. What a contrast to the way most respond to a perceived injustice. Retribution is usually demanded. A stiff prison sentence. Of course, we do see some notable exceptions. I've followed the news a little bit and noticed that the trial's just begun of that young man in South Carolina who walked into a black church and brutally murdered people. It was about a year ago, I guess. And you remember the response of the families? They publicly forgave him. They publicly showed mercy on him, someone who did not deserve it in any shape, way, or form. But they did. And I remember following Twitter at that time, and someone posted on Twitter that popped up on my feed. It said, "I am not a Christian, but this impacts me." It's the mercy freely given, though completely undeserved. And then in 2006, 10 years ago, a demented man walked into a one-room schoolhouse of Amish children and murdered them, and then took his own life. And you know what I remember about that story? I mean, the horror of it is clear. The Amish people, followers of Christ, they immediately ministered to that man's family. They embraced them. They stood by them. Who does that? Well, Maybe people who have experienced mercy. And then, one of my favorite examples is took place right here in our church. I want to say 5-6 years ago. A man in our church drove home, pulled up in his driveway, and there was a state trooper there after church with the news that his father, who lived in East Texas, had been killed early that morning by a drunk driver. As it turned out, that drunk driver was a very young Indian, young man, late teens, I think, maybe early 20s. Well, immediately, that man, he came talk to me, and we prayed together, and he was struggling with the anger that someone would do something so crazy. I mean, that kid's, his alcohol content was 4 or 5 times the legal limit. It was anger, and there needs to be justice in this. And we prayed together and talked about how that anger and that bitterness can really mess up your own soul. And Charles Guzzi worked through that. And he began to pray, God help me forgive. It was about a year later that that young man's trial came up in East Texas. And Charles went. And their whole family had worked through this. And on one side of that courtroom were Indians, that kid's family. And on the other side of the courtroom was Charles's family. And when it came time for the sentencing, of course that young man's family asked for mercy. And so did Charles Guzzi's family. They asked for mercy for that young man because the love of Christ had taken root in their hearts. So we do see that. Friends, that's what righteousness looks like. It's being merciful when mercy is not expected and not deserved. In determining to quietly divorce Mary, Joseph is resolved to keep the law, which he respects, and yet he will not use that law to press his case and destroy Mary's life. He's the one sinned against. He's the one with the latitude to press the charge, to demand punishment or not. He shows mercy. That's righteousness. That's what it looks like. The other thing righteousness looks like in Joseph is being obedient when it means sacrifice. Joseph, later he gets the backstory, right? The angel shows up in his dream. It's okay, it was with the Holy Spirit. And Joseph obeyed God when it meant great personal sacrifice. He obeyed. He took Mary to be his wife. He didn't complain that it's going to make him look bad, might ruin his reputation. His obedience meant very soon fleeing his home to escape Herod, the evil king there we'll learn about next week, to escape Herod's murderous intent. It meant going to Egypt, a foreign land, being a refugee, picking up everything, starting somewhere else. And I can't imagine how hard that would be. Righteousness is always lived out with mercy toward others and obeying the Lord at the cost of personal sacrifice. Self-righteousness, on the other hand, is lived out by looking down on others perceived to be much worse sinners than we are, and taking great pride in one's ability to keep the rules. Generally, it's the ones we choose. You see what God's doing in this story? He comes to save, and he comes to be with, to dwell in us. And what's the response? Well, he comes to save, not just so that we can continue on in sin. He comes to save and be with us that we might become righteous. He continues to work through people of faith who are quick to show mercy rather than judgment. He continues to work through people of faith willing to obey Him when it's inconvenient to do so. Now, the first step of obedience is to confess one's faith and trust in Christ, to believe and follow Christ, make a public profession of faith, and be baptized. It means to admit that you need a Savior to deliver you. From what? From you. Trust in Christ the Lord to forgive your sins, to be with you. And if you got questions about that baptism thing, that initiation sort of sacrament that we have, come talk to me about that. I can help you with that. There's a second step that's for everybody and goes on, which is to obey His word when it means personal sacrifice, when it's not so easy. You know, like love people who are hard to love. Forgive when it seems impossible to forgive. Show mercy. And that's the other thing. To show mercy when your first inclination is to judge and to demand retribution. So I want to close with just a question for you to think about. I'm going to guess that for pretty much everybody here, you know someone in your life, a family member, friend, somebody that you work with, a neighbor. I'm going to guess that every one of us knows someone who needs mercy. I didn't say they deserve it or have somehow earned it, but they need it. And here's the question. Will they get it from you? Will you be merciful? Let's pray. Lord, it's obvious we should be merciful because we have already been shown mercy, incredible mercy, by Christ our Lord. He's the one on the cross who prays, "Don't hold them. Don't hold this sin against them." He says that for all of us. Lord, we want to be people who show righteousness the way Joseph did. Yes, be willing to obey when it's difficult. And we want to be people who are merciful, who are slow to judge, and quick to forgive and love and be patient and merciful toward those who need it. Help us to be that kind of people, to be that kind of a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to close a little different today. Letty's going to sing. And I want you just to remain seated and listen. Unless the Spirit brings somebody to your own mind that you know needs a little mercy from you. And then if you want to, I mean, you can stay in your seat if you want to, or you can come and kneel on the steps of the altar here, and you can pray for that person who needs mercy. And we'll listen, and then we'll close after the song, okay? We're going to keep this a place of prayer, so after the blessing, if you want to come and pray, then you can. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Amen.